I trust you have your Bibles there this morning. If you don't, maybe you can look on with someone next to you as we turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. If you're visiting with us for the first time this morning, we have been doing a series on Mark's Gospel for almost 2 years now. And we are now into these great events of the crucifixion itself, which is good timing for our Easter theme. Mark chapter 15, we will be primarily giving an exposition of Mark 15 this morning, but we will supplement it with some other details from the other Gospels. It's a wonderful blessing to have the four Gospels, and they don't contradict each other. They give a wonderful united testimony about the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we're going to look at the theme, the crucified King. The crucified King. And we're starting at verse 15. We've had the reading already, and so I'll just read a few verses here before we pray, and then we'll get into the message this morning. Mark 15, reading from verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their heads worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your blessing this morning upon the word of God as it is proclaimed. We thank you that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And so we pray this morning that you would bear mighty witness to the crucified Son of God. We pray that you would work in every heart this morning, that you would accomplish your purposes through this message this morning. We pray, Lord, for both the speaker and the hearer this morning, that we would experience the ministry of the Spirit of God, the speaker, Lord, that he would be guided not by his own wisdom and thoughts, but by the leading of the Spirit of God this morning and by the text of Scripture. And then, Lord, for each one who hears, we pray that your perfect will would be accomplished in every heart this morning, that the Spirit of God would be present to take the Word of God and to minister to every heart. So we look to you now, Lord Jesus, asking for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark's account of the crucifixion is in his characteristic brief and yet vivid and powerful style. That's one of the features of Mark's gospel. You'll notice that a majority of the verses we read this morning begin with that little word, and. That's how Mark writes about the crucifixion. He pictures it, as it were, of successive waves of abuse and of suffering that fall upon the head of the Lord Jesus. And. Alexander McLaren puts it this way. He says, "The monotonous repetition of and gives the effect of an endless succession of waves of sorrow, pain, and abuse which broke over that sacred head." And the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ this morning brings us to the very heart and soul of the gospel message. This is right at the heart of Christianity, right at the heart of the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get to the crucifixion and then on Sunday, the resurrection, it brings us to the very heart of the Christian message that Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so as we read through and study the account this morning, I want you to have, as it were, fixed over that account the words, "Christ died for our sins." Let's have that in our hearts and in our minds as we follow our Lord Jesus in his steps to Calvary and his crucifixion upon the cross. Let us remember the grand purpose of it all. Why did Jesus go through all of this? He died for our sins. And so in our message this morning, we're going to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ from Pilate's judgment hall all the way through to the crucifixion on Mount Golgotha there. And we're going to see our Lord Jesus bleeding and dying on that cross. We're going to see his wounds, as it were, as he dies for us. And then in our next message, Lord willing, on Sunday, we'll consider the burial and the resurrection of the Lord. And so this morning, I'm going to give you five points. I'm going to divide the chapter, or the section we've just read, I should say, into five parts. So we're going to study the crucifixion this morning under five sections or five headings. And I want you to notice firstly the preparation for the crucifixion. The preparation for the crucifixion in verse 15 to verse 20. And we've read those verses there, how the Bible tells us, verse 15, "And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Now, there are two parts to this preparation for Christ's crucifixion. I want you to notice, firstly, that there was scourging. The scourging by the soldiers. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him," says John 19, verse 1. And so this was a horrific ordeal. And the Bible, interestingly, seems to put a bit of a veil over some of the physical sufferings of our Lord. It is so horrendous. It's so horrendous that the sinless Son of God, he who knew no sin, would be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But the Roman scourging was a brutal thing. John Lawrence explains it this way. He says, "The scourge consisted of a handle to which several leather thongs were affixed. These were weighted on the ends with jagged pieces of bone and metal. This would help tear the flesh and make each blow more effective. The victim was stripped and usually tied to a post with his hands also bound so as not to be able to defend himself. The blows were normally applied to the back and loins, but sometimes to the whole body. According to Jewish law, a man could receive no more than 40 stripes, Deuteronomy 24:3. With the Romans, however, no such limitation was observed. It depended entirely upon the commander in charge. The implication of the text is that Jesus received a Roman scourging, and it was by no means limited to 39 stripes. The Bible does not reveal to us just how many stripes were laid upon the blessed, pure and sinless body of our Lord Jesus Christ that day. But the prophecy of Isaiah 52 verse 14 gives us perhaps a little bit of a glimpse into just how torn our Savior's body was through those lashings, because it says, "As many as were stoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now let us remember this morning, as we consider our Lord Jesus scourged, that ultimately it was your sin and my sin that drove those vicious whips into his back. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Don't you see this morning, dear friend, that as those blows rained down again and again and again upon the sinless body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the force, as it were, that drove those terrible whips cutting into his body was the force of your sin and my sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. Yes, it was our sin that was being laid upon Christ that day. He was being punished in our place so that we could go free. Do you know that we're sinners? The Bible makes that absolutely clear. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And so the Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our sin was laid on Christ that day. The scourging by the soldiers. Notice secondly, the scoffing by the soldiers. This is described in verse 16 to 20. "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him, and when they had mocked him." Notice that as these soldiers scorned and scoffed Christ, there was two parts to that. There was, number one, scornful accolades, scornful words of praise. These soldiers were not truly giving honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were mocking him. It's like they put together a mock coronation of a king. We have a mocking robe. They clothed him with purple. The whole band, the whole garrison of soldiers there, a band was around 600 soldiers. And very quickly the news spread of one called Jesus and how the hatred of the Roman soldiers was poured out that day against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the picture there of Christ in the hall, in Pilate's hall, in the praetorium. Probably history tells us that was the Tower of Antonia. And so there was a mocking robe. They clothed him in purple, a mock robe, mocking him as some sort of king. There was a mocking crown, the crown of thorns. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head, and then a reed was placed in his hand as a mock scepter. And it seems what was happening here is that a soldier would come and fall down at the feet of Jesus in a mock show of worship and respect, and then he would stand up and grab that reed, that rod, that bamboo-style rod out of the Lord's hand, and then smite him on the head, driving those sharp thorns down into his brow. Do you know that thorns were a symbol of the curse because of sin? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, the Bible says, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." What was one of the symbols of the curse when man sinned? It was the producing of thorns. And don't you see the picture here this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ bore as a crown that day the curse of sin? He bore on his head not a crown of gold, which he deserved, but he bore the curse of our sin as a crown upon his head. Oh, how those sharp thorns piercing down into the head and into the brow of our Lord Jesus speaks to us of our sins this morning, the curse of our sin that was laid upon his blessed head. Smote him with the reed. John adds that they smote him with their hand. And the idea in the grammar of the text here is that it's repeated action, that they smote him and they smote him again and they smote him again and they smote him again. And who knows just how many stripes were laid on Christ that day as these soldiers gathered around him and as they buffeted him with their hands and as they took that reed and smote the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, driving that crown of thorns, symbolic of our sin again, down into his head. The preparation for crucifixion. Secondly, now the path to crucifixion. The path to crucifixion, verse 20 says, "They took the purple off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Consider the burden of his cross. The burden of his cross. We have the Gospel of John reveals to us that our Lord Jesus carried the cross initially. It says this in John 19, verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." And so our Lord Jesus now, he's been whipped beyond belief. He has lost, no doubt, large volumes of blood. He's been through the awful ordeal of the night before, through those mock trials and all the physical and verbal abuse that has been heaped upon him. And now, as the custom was, he is constrained by the Roman soldiers to bear his own cross. Studying the locations or the approximate locations of the place of crucifixion and the place of condemnation, there was an estimated distance of about 650 yards or 590 meters, just over half a kilometer, from the place where our Lord Jesus was condemned by Pilate to the place of crucifixion just outside of the city walls. And evidently our Lord bore his cross for some time. We don't know for how far he carried that cross, but evidently he soon was unable to hold the weight of the cross any longer. Perhaps he fell under the weight of it. We don't know. But the weight of that cross bearing down upon our Savior was too much for him. He could not physically, as perfect man, carry it any longer. And they compelled one, Simon a Cyrenian, to bear his cross for him. Don't you see this morning the picture? The weight of that cross that day in many ways symbolizes the weight of our sin. As Christ carried the cross, do you see what he was doing? The weight of that cross speaks to us today of the awful weight of our sin that was bearing down upon him that day. The path to crucifixion. Simon is compelled, this man by the name of Simon, who was from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. And the Bible says he was simply passing by. It seems that he was unaware of the events of that day, but he was constrained by the Roman soldiers to come and to help lift the cross of Christ. Now, it is of great interest that Simon is named. A lot of the players in the crucifixion account are not named, but Simon is, along with his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, which indicates that obviously they were well known to Mark's audience. There seems to be a strong indication here that these men, Simon and his sons, Alexander and Rufus, came to be known by the early church, indicating very likely that they became converts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it amazing how God works in mysterious ways? Here is Simon. He's probably there for the Passover feast. He's probably there as a pilgrim during that time of year, coming out of Cyrene in North Africa. He's there for the Passover, and yet he finds himself all of a sudden in this situation he never imagined he would be in. And little did he know that day that he would be called upon to bear the cross that our Lord would be crucified to. Maybe that's a little bit like you this morning. Maybe you're kind of like Simon. You're passing by, as it were. You have maybe you don't know much about Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, "What is this Easter message all about?" And maybe you're like Simon. You're just a passerby, as it were, a casual observer of these things. But could it be that, like Simon of old, Christ is seeking to get your attention, to draw your attention to the cross this morning and to his bleeding son, that you might receive forgiveness of sins? I think Simon, if we could have spoken to him, would say, "I was never the same after that day. I came face to face with more than a man. This was no criminal. This was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God." The path to crucifixion. Notice now the place of crucifixion, verse 22. "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Mark's gospel, it's called Golgotha. Mark uses the Aramaic word. In Luke's gospel, he uses the word Calvary. Both terms are familiar to us today, Calvary and Golgotha. Calvary is the Greek word cranion, where we get our word cranium from. And the name of this place seems to indicate that it was shaped somewhat like a skull. So therefore, we would say it was some sort of hill or rise, shaped like a man's skull. And I find that significant. When you think about a skull, what do you think of? A skull reminds you of death, doesn't it? A skull indicates that life has gone, the flesh has gone. It's just the bare bones of one who has died. And don't you see the significance of that this morning, that the very place where our Lord Jesus bled and died was, as it were, the place of death? This place of a skull that spoke of death, that pictured death, was the very place where death would be conquered through the death of Christ. Isn't that amazing this morning? That the Lord Jesus Christ, he died there over that place of the skull, picturing death, and through his death, he conquered death, and he died in the place of death that you might have life. Do you realize that this morning? He died that you might live. Jesus Christ died that you might live. You say, but I'm already alive. Oh, you haven't begun to live until you come to know Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened, the word means to make alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to receive God's free gift of forgiveness offered to you in Jesus Christ, you may be walking around alive physically, but you're dead spiritually. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus Christ died in the place of death, the place of the skull, that you might live. The place of crucifixion. Fourthly, the procedure of the crucifixion. The procedure of the crucifixion. And they gave him to drink, verse 23, wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. The procedure of the crucifixion. We now come to the hill called Calvary, the hill called Golgotha. Simon has been bearing the cross. Now our Lord Jesus is caused to, before he is caused, pardon me, to lie down upon that cross, he is offered a form of narcotic. He is offered vinegar mingled with myrrh or gall. Matthew indicates that he had just a taste of that and then refused to drink it. Matthew 27:34. This was an ancient form of anesthesia, an ancient anesthetic, as it were, that was supplied as a charitable act by compassionate women in Jerusalem in an effort to fulfill Proverbs 31:6-7, that commands to give strong drink to them that are ready to perish, and wine to they that be of heavy hearts. But our Lord refused that. This drink that was designed to deaden the sense of pain, to stupefy the individual, to make them less conscious of the pain they were about to experience when those Roman spikes would be driven through the hands and through the feet of the victim. And yet, don't you see the picture here, that though our Lord could have availed himself of that to deaden the sense of pain that he was about to go through, he refused it. He was determined to drink the full cup of the sufferings of Christ. He would not drink the cup that would alleviate his sufferings, but he would drink to the full the cup of suffering the Father had determined for him. Don't you see that this morning? That our Lord Jesus went through every possible agony for your sin. He went through every possible suffering for your sin. Christ, the procedure of the crucifixion. He was nailed to the cross. Four soldiers were assigned to this task. John 19:23. Four soldiers were assigned to the task, and no doubt that was because they would expect a struggle from the victim. They would have to force the individual down onto the cross and perhaps be confronted with oaths and curses and strugglings from the person. It was an awful form of death. Is probably the worst form of death that could ever be devised by man. And the Romans had perfected it to make it the most painful and the most torturous experience one could ever go through. When they came to Christ, there was no curse, no struggle. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly of myself. And no doubt those soldiers must have stood in amazement as the meek and lowly Lamb of God willingly laid himself out upon the cross, allowing them to do, as we said, the song was before, to do their duty. And as those awful spikes were driven into his wrist, the 7-inch or 17-centimeter spikes into the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no curse, there was no swearing, there was no oath that escaped the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is very likely that it was at this very time when those brutal soldiers were driving those vicious spikes into the hands and into the feet of Jesus Christ that these words came from the lips of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His hands were nailed. Those blessed hands. Think of those hands that touched blinded eyes. Those hands that communicated such love and compassion. Those perfect hands that took those little children and took them into his arms and blessed them. Those hands that touched the deafened ears. Those hands that raised the dead. Those hands were nailed that day. And as each spike was driven into those hands, it was like God was saying to the world through Jesus, I love you. For God so loved the world that he gave, his only begotten Son, John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, the word means demonstrated, his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The hands were nailed. The feet were nailed. Those blessed feet. Those feet that were never once used in the service of sin. Those feet that never took Christ to a compromised place where he would sin. Those feet that were only ever used in total obedience and submission to the Father. Those feet had done no sin. Those hands had done no sin. This was the sinless one. You say, why were his hands nailed? Why were his feet nailed? For you. For you. That you might live. The procedure of the crucifixion. Having been nailed to the cross, the cross would now be lifted into place, into a pre-prepared hole. David Terasaka, a medical doctor, explains the crucifixion with his medical insights, and he says concerning this part of the crucifixion, he says, when the cross was erected upright, there was tremendous strain put on the wrists, arms and shoulders, resulting in a dislocation of the shoulder and elbow bones, joints. The arms being held up and outward held the ribcage in a fixed and inspiratory position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. The victim would only be able to take very short breaths. As time passed, the muscles from the loss of blood, loss of oxygen, and the fixed position of the body would undergo severe cramps and spasmodic contractions. That is why, by the way, they came at the end and broke the legs of the other two, either side of Christ, to cause them to suffocate. You see, for the victim on the cross, because they were stretched out like that, I can't explain it as the medical doctor does here, but essentially it was very hard for them to breathe. And so what they would have to do is push up against that terrible spike nailed through their feet, which would send excruciating pain through the body in order to alleviate some of that pressure on the chest area, in order then that they might be able to inhale. But then because of the pain that came from the feet when they would do that, they would very quickly slump back down into the previous position. And so you get the picture there of our Lord, as it were, and that terrible agonizing experience there, the roar back against the wood behind him, and that stretching and that pushing up and down on the cross simply to be able to breathe. Nailed to the cross. Secondly, naked upon the cross. Verse 24, when they crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Again, the Bible veils from view this, let me just say, the Roman soldiers stripped our Lord bare. They took his clothes. They did not have any concern for his decency. Many of the artists maybe put some clothes on the Lord Jesus on the cross, but that was not the custom of the day. The victim would be stripped absolutely bare and naked, and the soldiers would take the clothes as the spoil, as we see here. John 19, 23-24 gives us some further insight to what the soldiers did here. They tore Christ's outer garments into four pieces. That's what indicates that there was four soldiers. Then they gambled over the coat, which was a tunic or a garment worn next to the skin, like an undergarment, underneath the rest of the clothes. And this fulfilled, brethren, exactly the prophecy of Psalm 22:18. It's breathtaking, the accuracy here, that says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Don't mistake in the detail of the Bible and all the many prophecies, approximately 33 prophecies that were fulfilled in the 24 hours here where our Lord Jesus was crucified. And this was one of them, that their soldiers would not simply divide all the clothes, they would divide the outer garments, they would tear those amongst themselves. But the tunic, the coat, the undergarment there was precious. It was woven without seam. It was obviously a gift from perhaps someone who was a follower of Christ, and they did not want to rend that, but they gambled for that coat. Naked upon the cross. What humiliation. What shame. But you know, can't you see again what our Lord went through here for us? We, the Bible tells us, are naked before God spiritually. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. And we were clothed in nothing but the filthy rags of our own righteousness, Isaiah 64 verse 6. Did you know that this morning? That even the good things you have done, the Bible describes as filthy rags. And that's the picture there, but can't you see that our Lord Jesus died and he hung naked that we might be clothed in the seamless robe of his righteousness? Our Lord hung naked upon the cross that you might have your spiritual nakedness covered, that you might exchange the filthy rags of your righteousness for the garment of his pure righteousness. Aren't you thankful this morning for the exchange that took place at Calvary the day you got saved? My rags for his righteousness, my sin for his salvation, my ungodliness, my filthiness, my unrighteousness for his spotless righteousness. Do you know God wants to do that for you this morning? When you get saved, God not only washes away the debt of your sin. When you come to Christ as a guilty sinner and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Not only does he wash the sin debt away, not only does he cleanse you in his precious blood, but do you understand this morning that God does something else? He takes of his righteousness, what's called the righteousness of God, and he credits that to your account. He clothes you, as it were, with a new set of clothes, the righteousness of Christ, so that one day when you stand before God, you can stand there clothed in his righteousness. You need God's righteousness this morning. Your righteousness, your own accomplishments are as filthy rags. Your righteousness is not enough for you to stand before God. You need God's righteousness. And God will take of his righteousness when you repent and you receive him, and he'll place his righteousness upon you. Fifthly now, the periods of the crucifixion. Verse 25 to 39, we notice that the crucifixion, there were 6 hours, pardon me, our Lord was upon the cross. Christ was upon the cross for 6 hours, and this is divided into two distinct periods of 3 hours each. 6 hours on the cross, two distinct periods of 3 hours each. Firstly, there's the period of light, verse 25 to 32, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, the third hour, by Jewish reckoning, was around 9 a.m. in the morning. For the Jews, the first hour of the day was 6 a.m. And so we come to the third hour, 6, 7, 8, 9. That's about 9 o'clock in the morning. So from 9 o'clock in the morning to 12 o'clock midday, we have the first 3 hours of our Lord Jesus on the cross where there is light. And there's a lot of things happening in those 3 hours. We're informed by the gospel writer here of a number of facts and of a number of incidences that take place in this 3 hours. Notice that there is the time of his cross mentioned, verse 25, and it was the third hour and they crucified him, the third hour. Interestingly, this would be around the time when the priests in the temple were sacrificing the morning sacrifice. Don't you see the picture as they were sacrificing a lamb in the temple? The perfect Lamb of God, the one who was the perfect fulfillment of all of those pictures in the Old Testament, was being slain on Golgotha's hill. The time of his cross. Then we note in verse 26, the title upon his cross. We have a title upon the cross of Christ. It says, and the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. Now, a superscription was like a tablet or a small board, probably white in colour, that was fastened above the victim's head, which, by the way, I think indicates that it is a Latin cross like we see often pictured, okay, because it is above his head, arms below, just a thought. And on that board would be written the charge as to why one was crucified. So if you were passing by, you could see, okay, this person has been crucified because of this. It was where the criminal charge, as it were, was written. And it was written in the three great languages of the day, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, so that all could read it. What was written upon that superscription? Look at it for a moment. the King of the Jews. Now think about this. Pilate wrote that not because he believed that Jesus was truly the king. He wrote that as a form of mockery. That's what something we see all through the account here is the mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he put that there, this is the King of the Jews. But little did he know that in a sense, that superscription, that little board above the head of Christ as he hung that day, beamed to the world a great truth. That Jesus is the King. That he is the King of kings. That he's the King of glory and the King everlasting. He was the King. He is the King, even though Pilate meant that to mock him. Yet this one who hung there was the King. And he is the King. And he will be the King of the Jews in its literal sense as well. There is coming a day when he will reign upon the throne of his father David for the 1,000-year reign described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And Luke 1:32 says that he will sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The title upon the cross. Then we have reference to the thieves either side of the cross, verse 27 and 28, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Our Lord was crucified between two thieves. And this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that tells us, and he was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. It's interesting, isn't it? When our Lord walked on the earth, he was the friend of publicans and sinners. And here he is in his death between two thieves. Both these thieves mocked Christ initially, didn't they? They picked up the mockery of the passers-by and they said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But Luke 23 records that one of those thieves at some point in these first 3 hours fell silent, and he had a repentant heart and a change of mind, and he turned to this one called Jesus and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And we see that our Lord Jesus was the soul winner to the very end. And even in his final moments, he saved this man from eternal death. The thieves either side of the cross. The taunts towards his cross, verse 29 to 32. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." This is now the fourth round of mockery our Lord Jesus has been subjected to. He was mocked previously before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He was mocked before Herod and the soldiers. He was mocked before the soldiers of Pilate. And now we notice in this fourth burst of mockery that there were several groups engaged in this. There were the passers-by, number one, verse 29 and 30. Those that passed by railed on him. The word railed there has the idea of to blaspheme. They railed on him. They blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Interesting, isn't it, that a big part of their mockery of Christ was that he should save himself and come down from the cross. Little did they know that if Jesus had done what they said, if he had saved himself, then he could not have been their Savior. The reason why the Lord Jesus did not save himself was because he had to stay there in order to be able to be their Savior. Do you understand that this morning? Jesus could have left the cross. He could have avoided arrest. He said, didn't he, in the garden, "Could I not now send to my Father?" And he would send 12 legions of angels, somewhere in the order of 72,000 angels. But how will the scriptures be fulfilled? Our Lord Jesus had the power to leave that cross if he so wanted. But what was it that held him there? It was your sin and my sin, and ultimately his love held him there so that he might be our Savior. Scroggie writes, "Had he been a self-saviour, he could never have been the world's saviour. Sacrifice is at the heart of all salvation, and to live, one must die." So we have the period of light. We have the passers-by mocking him. The religious leaders, verse 31 and 32. The two thieves, verse 32. The soldiers also, Luke 23, 36, mocked him. You see how every faction of society, as it were, was united in their scoffing of Christ? That's the world in its hatred of the crucified Saviour. And the world has many faces. It has its religious face. It has its political face. But it's all a part of the world system. And it's amazing how different factions can very quickly unite against a crucified Saviour. The period of light. Now we have the period of night or darkness, verse 33 to 37. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Christ was crucified at the third hour, verse 25, that's 9 a.m. Now we have reference to the sixth hour, so 3 hours have now passed. The sixth hour would put us right at midday at 12 o'clock, right when the sun is at its zenith. And all of a sudden, darkness covers the land. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. Now I want you to notice something. In the 3 hours of light, there are quite a number of verses describing different things. We have a lot of activity going on around the cross in those first 3 hours, and we haven't had time to piece all the other gospel accounts together to see just how much was going on. But there was a lot of things happening. People coming and going from the cross, people walking by, mockery going on, and all sorts of things taking place in those first 3 hours. But do you notice that the period of darkness is essentially just stated in one verse? And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And right at the end of the ninth hour, we have some things described. But essentially, the whole scene falls silent in those 3 hours. It's like a holy hush descends over the cross. It's as though what is taking place in those 3 hours is so sacred that human eyes cannot behold it. When Christ was being made sin for us who knew no sin, how that darkness pictured, as it were, the blanket of the black darkness of our sin that was descending upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and where God the Father would actually turn his back on God the Son, he would forsake him. Period of night. The silence of this period. Alexander McLaren writes, "It was nature divinely draped in mourning over the sin of sins, the most tragic of deaths. It was a symbol of the eclipse of the light of the world. But ere he died, it passed, and the sun shone on his expiring head in token that his death scattered our darkness and poured day on our sad night." The silence of this period. The shouts at the end of this period, the shouts that took place at the end of this period, verse 34, and at the ninth hour, so right at the end of this 3 hour period, can you see the picture here? There's a hush, there's a silence, all the activity has ceased, as it were, as men, no doubt in fear and awe, are gripped by a darkness, probably something similar to that in the Old Testament there in Exodus, a darkness that could be felt. This was a supernatural thing. This was a supernatural phenomenon where at the middle of the day when the sun was at its height, there was darkness across the whole land, and all of a sudden things are quiet, and as the clock ticks by for those 3 long hours, they wonder when it would ever end, and things are quiet, and there's no noise, as it were. There's a stillness. There's a hush, and it comes towards now the end of that time, and all of a sudden, out of that silence and out of that darkness, there is a piercing cry that comes out of from the cross. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was here, as it were, that our Lord bore sin's punishment. Because the punishment of sin, we know it's a place called hell, but the punishment of sin at its heart is eternal separation from God. 2 Thessalonians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9. And our Lord Jesus endured the wrath of God on our behalf. Do you understand that this morning? Though he never sinned, yet he was punished as if he had committed all of your sin and mine. As Martin Luther says, God, forsaken of God, who can comprehend it? For all eternity past, the Father and the Son had enjoyed close and intimate communion. John 17:24, for all eternity, Jesus is the eternal Son. He is not the created Son. For all eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the blessed three in one there, had enjoyed this sweet communion, which is beyond our comprehension to even begin to understand. And right up until this point, from all eternity past, the Father had never been separated from the Son in this way. But now the Son feels for the first time what it is to be forsaken of God. How did man respond to this? Well, they responded again with further mockery. Verse 35 there, and some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." Stagger, isn't it, the wickedness of man and the viciousness of man? As McLaren says, savage laughter was man's response to the most pitiful prayer ever uttered. The shouts at the end of this period, we have a cry of torment. Then we have a cry of thirst, verse 36, prompted by our Lord's words, "I thirst," John 19, verse 28. Vinegar is given to Christ in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. Another prophecy is fulfilled. The Bible tells us, verse 36, "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." Cry of thirst. Then we have the cry of triumph. Verse 37, this was the last loud cry. Not the final words, but the final cry of Christ. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The cry of triumph. You say, how do you know this was the cry of triumph? Well, because I believe if you compare the gospel accounts and you come over to John chapter 19, verse 30, that John records the actual word that escaped the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that final mighty shout, he said the word, "Finished." It is finished. Tetelestai. And this word was used in commercial life at that time. It was a transaction term. If you went to the market and you paid for something, the word "finished" would be pronounced, meaning that it had been paid in full. The debt had been paid. Don't you see the significance of just that word that came out of the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ? This was the shout of triumph. This was the shout of victory. Finished. Finished his sufferings. Finished salvation's plan. Finished all those prophecies that pointed to this moment. Finished. Salvation was secured. The payment was made. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That when Jesus said finished, it was done. It was accomplished. Your salvation was paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all, says the hymn writer. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Can I just say this morning, that one word spells the end of trying to achieve salvation through your works. That one word is a sermon that speaks with power today, that you cannot add anything to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. When he said finished, he meant paid in full. That means that you and I cannot add anything to salvation that Christ has secured, nor can we take anything away from it. You can't add to it. You can't add church attendance to that. You can't add confessions to the priest to that. You can't add church membership to that. You can't add any form of works to that. You cannot do that because Jesus paid the full price for your sin. Amen. And it's a slap in the face of Christ for you to come and say, yes, I can see that Jesus died on the cross, but I'm a Catholic or I'm a Baptist or I'm a Lutheran and therefore I deserve to be in heaven. Or I've been baptized as a baby. I was sprinkled as a baby. I was raised in church. Listen to me. You're trying to add something to what Jesus has already accomplished. He paid the full price for your sin. You can contribute nothing to your salvation. Absolutely nothing. You are to come to him and fall on your feet and receive as a free gift, the Bible says, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible tells us that salvation is a gift. Jesus paid the full price. Your job is to come as a guilty sinner, as a sorry sinner, as a repentant sinner, and reach out hands of faith and receive God's free gift of eternal life. Free gift of forgiveness, free gift of the Son of God himself. Following the shout of triumph, immediately following, there was a final word from our Lord recorded in Luke 23:46, where he commits his spirit into the hands of God the Father. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost and he died. Yes, he died. Christ died for our sins. Lastly, the signs following this period. There were several miracles that occurred the moment that Jesus died. One of them is recorded for us right here in the text in verse 38 of Mark 15. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This was a supernatural act of God. It was rent from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top by man, but from the top to the bottom by God. This was the temple that separated the common man from the inner sanctum of the Jewish temple. No one could go in there except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And isn't it significant that the very moment our Lord Jesus died and gave up his spirit, the very moment he died, that curtain, which was a very thick curtain, by the way, would have taken two teams of horses, they estimate, pulling either side of that to tear it. A very thick curtain, very strong. It was torn from top to bottom. And don't you see the picture that because Christ accomplished all on the cross, because he died on the cross for our sins, now you as a guilty sinner can enter into the very presence of God by the blood of Jesus. The way was open. The way is open for you to come. There was the rending of the temple veil, miracles following just after Jesus died. There was a mighty earthquake, Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. This is a significant earthquake. You think how hard it is to tear a stone apart. We're talking massive boulders splitting in half. It's like creation trembled at the death of its maker. And God was impressing upon the minds and the hearts of all those that were there that this was no ordinary death. A shudder went through the very creation, as it were, as the earth quaked and shook and testified, this is no ordinary death. This was the death of God's Son, the Son of God, God incarnate, dying for you. The third miracle, resurrection of the Old Testament saints, Matthew 27:52-53, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. The signs following this period of darkness. Finally, the statement after this period. Look at verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This hardened centurion, this man who had overseen the nailing of Christ to the cross, this man who thought he was just going through another day of duties as he felt the earthquake around him, as he saw the darkness, and particularly he was impressed by the manner in which Jesus died. He was a man who was skilled in the art of death and how to put men to death. And yet he was particularly impressed by the manner in which Jesus died, that he gave up his own spirit. Crucifixion was usually a slow and painful death process, often lasting whole days. Hence why they brought those mallets and broke the legs of the other men to hasten death. It was often a prolonged thing. And he was impressed by this. When he saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, I don't know if this man went on to make that a confession of salvation. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but certainly we can agree with the statement that this man made. I suggest he probably got saved. Again, we don't know, but we can agree with the statement that truly this man was the Son of God, but we would probably want to change the was to is. Truly this man is the Son of God. He was the Son of God and he still is the Son of God. You say, "But I thought he died." Yes, but he didn't stay dead. Just 3 days from now, in chapter 16 it says, "And when the Sabbath was passed," verse 1, "and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices and that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, 'Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him.'" Jesus not only was the Son of God, he is the Son of God. And may I say this morning, not only did he die on the cross for your sin, but he rose from the dead. And he's alive today, which means he has the power to save you if you'll come to him today. Because we're not offering to you this morning a dead Christ, but a living Lord Jesus, a living Savior. And he is seated on the throne of God, and he has all power, and he's coming again. And because he lives, he can save you today. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scripture. How many religions do you know like that? You can go to the founders of every major religion in the world today, and you can be assured that their graves are still there. But not the grave of Jesus Christ. Death could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. And the stone was thrown away from the door, not to let Jesus out, but to reveal that he was already gone. How about you this morning? Have you ever come to a time in your life where you have truly turned from your sin? Do you see the gospel here, as it were, written over this whole account? Christ died for our sins. He bare the cost of your sins. He paid your sin debt in full. And he offers to you this day salvation. He offers to save you from your sin. He offers to save you from eternal death and eternal hell. He offers to forgive you. He offers to cleanse you. He offers to come into your life. He offers to give you eternal life. Would you receive that today? All you've got to do is come by simple faith, being truly sorry for your sin, which is repentance. "Lord, I have sinned against you. I've lied. I've stolen. I'm a blasphemer. I've sworn." And the list goes on, that the sins that we have committed. "Lord, I've sinned against you, but I come to you now asking for your forgiveness. I reach out the hand of faith and receive by faith the free gift of eternal life. Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, cleanse me." Maybe you're here this morning, you say, "Well, I know I'm saved." Well, as a Christian this morning, as you look at the cross of Christ afresh, how can you not fall on his feet in surrender? You might have fallen at his feet already for salvation somewhere in your life, but how can you not bow the knee of surrender to him and take to heart the admonition there of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and that you be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind there." How can we offer Christ anything less but total surrender of ourselves? It's amazing, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus Christ did all this for us, then how can we offer him anything else but our all? C.D. Studd, famous missionary, said, if Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for him. March 16, 1995, in this very building, an evening meeting on a Thursday night, a message was preached similar to this on the cross. And it was that night as a seven-year-old boy that the Lord dealt with my heart. I was sitting somewhere over there where Brother Dan Williams was, and I still remember it so vividly. When the invitation was given, I came and knelt somewhere around here and gave my... I was already saved. I'd been saved at the age of five. But I distinctly remember that act of surrender and that God was dealing with my heart as a seven-year-old boy about a surrender to the call to the ministry. As I heard the crucifixion message, no doubt the preacher, I don't even think he made any reference to a call to the ministry. But the Spirit of God took that message and dealt with my childish heart there about the matter of surrender. And that day I surrendered to be a preacher of the gospel. What about you? I'm saved, Pastor. Yes, but are you surrendered? Could you not say with Count Zinzendorf, the man that was used there to see that great revival amongst the Moravian brethren, as he came face to face with the realities of what Christ had done on the cross for him, the cry of his heart was, if thou didst that for me, what can I do for thee? Surrender. If you're a saved person here this morning, do you realize that you don't own you? We have been bought with a price. We have been purchased in the blood of God's dear Son, and therefore we do not own ourselves. It's not for you and for I to live life the way we want to and according to our own thoughts and run our own lives. No, it is for us to say, Lord Jesus, I am thine. Have thine own way. Crucified King, let's bow for prayer, please, as we close. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you again, are you saved? You say, what does that mean? Has there been a point in your life where you have truly, from the heart, repented of your sin, turned to Christ in faith, and received that free gift of salvation that I've mentioned this morning? Wouldn't it be wonderful today on this Easter Friday 2021? If you've never done that, if you would come to God right now, Christ is alive. He can hear you praying. And wouldn't it be wonderful if there'd be someone or even more than one person in this auditorium this morning who would reach out now in their hearts and receive that free gift of forgiveness, that free gift of eternal life, that free gift of God's Son. I wonder if there would be anyone like that this morning who would just raise their hand quietly. No one's looking around. I'm not going to call you out by name. I'm not going to humiliate you. But would there be anyone who would say, Pastor, I'd like to pray this morning to receive forgiveness of sins, to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior? If that would be your desire, would you just raise your hand quietly while no one's looking around? Would there be anyone at all? Pastor, I've heard the message this morning. I need to repent of my sins. I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I just raised my hand to indicate that this morning. Would there be anyone at all? Anyone at all? Pastor, I need to pray. I need to ask Christ to forgive me. And I raised my hand to indicate that. Anyone at all? Don't turn Jesus aside. Don't turn away from him. Look what he went through for you in love to save you. This is your opportunity. You're not here by accident this morning. No doubt God has brought you here to hear this message. Would there be anyone at all? Pastor, please pray for me as you close. Yes, amen. Thank you. You can put your hand down. Thank you. Anyone else? One hand has been raised. I'd like to receive Christ today as my personal Savior. Forgiveness of sin. Yes. Thank you. You may put your hand down. Thank you. Okay, for those who raised their hands, if you really meant that from your heart, would you just look up here at me just for a moment? No one else is looking around. Just look up at me. Did you mean that? If you raised your hand, if you could just look this way. Right, what I'm going to ask you to do is you bow your head again The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, there's no magic words, but the important thing is that it comes from your heart. And I'm going to ask you this morning to call out now in your heart. The Lord knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. And maybe you'd like to pray something like this, or put it into your own words. "Dear God, dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and that I've broken your laws. But I now repent of my sin, believing you died on the cross for my sin, and that you were buried, and that you rose again. And I now invite you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life, to cleanse me of my sin. I ask you to forgive me, to wash me in your precious blood. And I now receive, by faith, your gift of eternal life." Would you pray that in your heart right now? If you don't pray it from the heart, you won't get saved. But the Bible promises if you will call on the Lord from the heart, desiring him to save you, he will. Maybe you didn't raise your hand this morning, but you'd like to still pray that prayer in your heart. There's no verse in the Bible that says you have to raise your hand. Would you pray that now in your heart? Something like that. "Lord Jesus, forgive me. I now receive your gift of eternal life, believing you died on the cross for my sins, that you were buried and you rose again. Forgive me, Lord. Wash me from my sin. Come into my heart. Be my Saviour." If you prayed that prayer in your heart this morning, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and you meant that from your heart, would you just raise your hand again so that I could just pray for you as we close? Yes, amen. Anyone else who prayed that this morning? I prayed in my heart, yes, amen, that Christ would forgive me, that Christ would come into my life. I'm going to close in prayer, and I encourage those of you who did call on Christ today to see us afterwards so we can help you. Lord, we just thank you so much for your goodness this morning. We pray, Lord, that hearts would be surrendered to you, and that, Lord, we would, in light of your cross, present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for the hands that were raised this morning and those who've indicated that they have called upon your name to save them. We give you thanks for that, Lord, and we pray that you would seal that commitment in their hearts and help them to grow in their newfound faith in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.